Please have your Bibles open, and now let's go to the Lord together, to the Word of God. Please stand with me as we read God's Word together. Our text for this morning is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 to 14. And we're coming to the end of Paul's first round of praise to God for his great work of salvation. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 to 14. And just as we've done in the past, we'll pick up with the last part of verse 10, which says, "In him." This is the reading of God's Word. Ephesians 1, verse 11. "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." Amen. Please be seated. We've been studying the glorious doctrine of predestination and election. Just as that little child in Hong Kong is just doesn't even know, doesn't even have any capability of understanding just what's going on behind the scenes, where a loving set of parents is planning and getting ready to adopt that little child. It's the same thing. Only when we become mature enough and old enough in our understanding, and we understand, wow, this adopting purposes of God, God's sovereign election and his predestined will, and how he will do this throughout history, in history, to reach us, that's an amazing thing that we discover. That his plan of salvation started before the foundation of the world. And that this gives such confidence and such joy to the believer. It's one of those strengthening doctrine. And yet, for the doctrine of predestination and election, while comforting to the believer, to an unbeliever who becomes informed of this, it sounds so repulsive. And oftentimes you find people like this being angry at God. And you know something? You'll meet them in the church. They're sitting amongst us, and they're angry at God. They're angry at the preaching. They're angry at the word. They're angry at you. And that shouldn't be a surprise to us, because when you read Genesis chapter 4, you see the same scenario. See two people and two altars to worship. One is received because of his heart, his devotion. He loves God and he worships God and he thanks him for his forgiveness of his sins. He offers a blood sacrifice, the righteous offering of Abel. And there's Cain going through his motions, his religious thing, giving whatever he has and saying, "There you go, I've done my duty, God." And then God rejects it and he gets angry. He's angry. He wants to kill God, but he can't. So he looks over here and he sees the one on earth representing God, who worships God, who is accepted by God, and in his anger and his jealous rage, he kills his own brother. I mean, that shouldn't be a surprise to us. Instead of looking at his own wicked heart of depravity, who in the world is he, a puny little speck of dust on the earth, the little tick that's crawling on the earth that God can just squish? And yet God allows him to live and blesses, gives him sunshine and the rain, his health, his job, his intellect. The only reason why he could hate God and despise God is because God has given him a passionate emotion and a mind. It's the same reason why a bratty little kid can slap the grandpa's face, is because the grandpa chose to place him on his lap. And yet he doesn't thank God. He doesn't have any positive thoughts about God because he thinks he's God. Because believe me, he thinks he's God. He tried to stop a little bratty two-year-old, and he'll protest now you have become his authority, and he will despise you for that authority. You know why? Because he thinks he's God. He thinks that the world revolves around him. And as that sinful, selfish pride, he acts out his rebellion against the authority figure, the gracious authority figure that God has placed in his life. And he hates that. And that same rebellion, but in a much more sophisticated and a deeper way, resides in every unbelieving man who hates the goodness of God. So would he be happy if God chose no one? Rejected Adam and Eve and all of their descendants? Forget about procreation. Just crush them, get rid of them, annihilate them, and send them off to the dust and the specks of the cosmos, and then start with a brand new race with Linda and Steve? Forget Adam and Eve. Brand new human race or brand new alien race? Of course, God could have done all that, but he didn't. In his long suffering, he chose to redeem them, and he had planned and purposed all this for the foundation of the world. Such wickedness in the unbelieving heart, who comes to understand the goodness of God, instead of melting at his mercy and grace and beating his breast in repentance and saying, "Oh God, Holy One, forgive me for my rebellion against you." Instead of doing that, they continue to shake their fist at God and saying, "I'll get you. I'll crush you." So they invent all kinds of lies and trappings to defy God. So instead of acknowledging him as a creator, they develop the theory of evolution and say, "No, we don't need you, God. We have a theory here that we made ourselves. We're our own masters now." Of course, they've raised up all these philosophers, and they listen to them, give them their atheistic philosophy. That God is dead. That we made God. The Bible is not God's authority. Man wrote these things. Christianity and the religion is just a figment of man's psychological crutch. And as they need to lean on these things, weak-minded, weak-willed people. And so there they go. An entire movement. And of course, the majority of the humanity don't have to be this overt in their rebellion, but they are in their heart. Romans 1:27, Paul says, "In the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the women and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." So God, in his retributive justice, allows them to receive the due penalty of their error. So, if they don't acknowledge God as their creator, and their maker, and their judge, and their authority, it's because men hate God, and they would rather do their own thing, imagine in their vain and futile speculation that they themselves are accountable to no one, they can live any way they want, there is no judgment after death, and if they work really hard, they'll find a potion cure them of death too. They can tinker with the DNA and they'll find a potion of eternal life. So they promise themselves. Believe in humanity. Through science, we can be immortal. Just trust us. Give us a few hundred years and we'll figure this out. That's the rebellion of man. It's really pathetic. It's really sad and dark. And yet, God has compassion upon this lost pool of humanity, and he continues to bear with this humanity, and he works out his sovereign purposes and plan. Could you imagine the patience of God, how patient he was with our ancestors who thought like this to get to you? I mean, if you're the only Christian in your family, you know the great blessing. Somebody even in your ancestry became the first Christian. It's God to bear with amazing amount of rebellion and idolatry and hatred of him just to work out his predestined purposes to get to you. That's the patience and the love of God. And so we melt into that amazing grace of God. And we behold his purposes and we say, "Wow, this is the reason why he is worthy of all of our worship for all of eternity. What an amazing God. And he has so many wonderful things planned and purposed for his beloved, the creatures of his mercy. This is a passage where we will notice the Apostle Paul switch back and forth in the important pronoun change from we to you and back to we. And that's why I want us to spend some time here observing this. And, you know, God's predestined purposes, he began with Israel. Little Jewish people. That's why they're so significant and eternally important in God's purposes. Paul has in mind two separate groups, clearly. One group belongs to Paul and his cohorts, who are all Jewish believers, who are the first to hope in the Messiah. And they were the first to believe in the Messiah. The first believers, first Christians, if you will, were all Jewish. So the second group belonged to the Gentiles, who did not have such privilege. They did not have a connection to Abraham or Moses or God's holy law or the tabernacle and temple worship. They didn't have any of this. And yet, Paul says that God brought both Jews and Gentiles to the same hope in the Messiah and the same sealing of the Holy Spirit, that Gentiles and now second-class citizens were on equal standing with faithful men and women of Israel who received the Messiah first. Now, that's tremendous news for the Gentiles. In Asia Minor, I mean, these Gentiles are told, although God has a special purpose for Israel, he doesn't make Gentile believers second-class citizens in the Messiah. That angered the jealous Jews who rejected their own Messiah, while the Gentiles were turning to him in droves. And I think it will probably anger a lot of church-going people when they hear that people who are completely pagan, maybe from the Buddhist and the Muslim and the Hindu world, are coming to Christ, and those who are stuck in the mud, religious unbelievers, you know, us four no more kind of people who are high and mighty and arrogant, and they think that they're special, so God loves them more and saves them, things like that. It will anger them as well. And no wonder they don't share the gospel with their neighbors. They don't get involved in evangelism or missions work. It's the same attitude of the Jewish unbelievers. It's the religious superiority complex. But in this passage, Paul praises God for the fact that believers were elected and predestined in the past, redeemed in the present, and have an eternal inheritance in the future. It's a beautiful fact of salvation, which is a package deal. This work of salvation involved none other than the triune Godhead, who assigned believers a special assignment in Christ and authenticated his people as the church, Jew and Gentile together, through the sealing by the Holy Spirit. The sealing of the Holy Spirit. That's why in the book of Acts you'll find the Holy Spirit both coming upon the 120 Jewish believers in Mark's upper room in Acts 2, but you also find the Holy Spirit being freely given to Gentiles, like Cornelius' house is in Acts 10. Of course, the Samaritans already in Acts 8. There's no group of people that God discriminates. He saves all kinds of people from all over, that every nation and tongue and tribe will gather around the throne. It will be his adopted children. And so this is the view that we have in the book of Revelation. And so this amazing sealing of the Holy Spirit, the amazing work of God, is one of the great reasons why we constantly praise him. So in this section, already Paul says to the praise of his glory twice. To the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. And so we're going to see two movements in this section, verses 11 to 12. Praise for God's gracious assignment in Christ. And then verses 13 to 14, we're going to see another movement. The praise to his gracious accomplishment by sealing of the Holy Spirit. Let's take a look first at God's gracious assignment in Christ. Look at the priority of the assignment, in him. It's a relative pronoun, so it's in whom, and there's a chi there, so in whom also. So you've got to kind of link it all together. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Clearly showing the continuation of thought. It's not a brand new thought. It's a continuation. It's a connection. Like beautiful pearls being linked one on top of another after another after another to make a beautiful car and a necklace. This is what Paul is doing. He's stringing these things up. And then he says, in whom also. That conjunction also presents further elaboration on what the administration of Christ in verse 10 entails. The oikonomia. Remember the economy of God and His purposes? Here it says, we have obtained an inheritance. It's actually one word in the Greek, which has the sense of being assigned. And it's a passive voice in the Greek verb, which brings out that very well. Technically speaking, it's the idea of assignment that's dominant in the word, not inheritance. So in the Greek, we read, in Him also we have been assigned. That's a blessed assignment. In the Song of Moses, we find the idea of special assignment of Israel among all the people of the nations. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 8 and 9, it says, when the Most High, El Elyon, gave the nations, the Goyim, their inheritance, when He separated the sons of men, He set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. Verse 9, for Yahweh's portion is His people. Yaakov is the allotment of His inheritance. And there is that word again. Assignment. Here, the same word here. Kleronomios in the Greek. It's the assignment. It's the sovereign, benevolent assignment of God. Moses is describing the predestined purposes of this one special group of people apart from all other people. Although Jews and Gentiles were equally elect and set apart to be God's people, God had a separate and special economy, a special purpose for Israel in that plan. That's why Paul insisted in Romans chapter 1, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, first for the whom? The Jews, then for the Gentiles. Jew first, then the Gentiles. This is the understanding of the economy of God's purposes. And so in this context defines the first we in the passage. Having been predestined. This participle. We've seen this word before. Beforehand. From pra aritzo. Before the horizon. Before. Marking out beforehand. That's the idea. Already in the oikonomia, the economy of God, God has preordained our assignment so that our salvation would work out exactly according to His plan. And it is dependent on the faithfulness of the Jewish remnant who are already pre-assigned to be the heralds of the good news of the gospel to the Gentiles. So it's not the other way around. Jew first, then the Gentiles. Yeshua, Jesus, who is the fulfillment of all the prophecies, the seed of Israel, right? He is a Judite. He is a descendant of David. He is the king of Israel. But he would be the king of kings and the Lord of lords. And this is all according to His purpose. This predestined purpose is according to His purpose. The preposition plus the accusative here in the Greek construction makes this a standard again. God predestines, and His predestination was according to clear and definite divine standard. Man's purposes and standards will always fail, but God works out all things according to His perfect standard, and He will never fail. And this is what Paul is saying, who works out all things, works all things. This is a present tense of the participle. It's an ongoing activity of God. God is still working to ensure that His predestined will, His decision of election, will come to pass exactly in the way that He ordained it. And it's after the counsel of His will, according to His counsel, which presupposes a methodical and careful deliberation, not haphazard, not arbitrary, not randomly, but according to the counsel of His will. And He deliberated. And He can do that because He's triune God. And by the way, all three persons of the Holy Trinity are involved in salvation. The counsel or advice here, the deliberation is required, which requires discussion and then final decision. That's how you have counsel, and that's how you derive at the will. And this is what Paul is saying, after the counsel of his will. This is a singular decision of God, and yet it was done not with the angels, but within the Trinity. Now verse 12 says that there's a purpose to this special assignment, the purpose to the way that God did it, to the end. That's the purpose. To the end that we who were first to hope in Christ would be the praise to his glory. The preposition here, to the end, plus the infinitive in the Greek construction, points to purpose or result. Here it could go both ways. We prefer purpose. It is the purpose of why God did what he did. And the purpose is to praise of his glory. As mentioned previously, the glory of God is manifestation of who he is. Only when God's predestined will and purpose is disclosed to his creatures, then they see, whoa, God is God. And that's the ultimate purpose. So that all creation would see who he is. And it would glory in him. So in the divine administration of Christ, believing Israel was set apart for that very purpose. Israel's purpose was to first hope in the Christ. And the definite article is there. The Mashiach, the Messiah. And through the Jewish people, the Israelites, gospel will go out through the world to bring Gentiles into the family of God through adoption as sons. And then he changes that we. Here points to those who are given an assignment who are first to hope in the Christ, namely Jewish believers, who look forward to the Messiah. The Greek construction literally reads, to the purpose that we, to the praise of his glory, the first to hope in the Messiah, the Christ. The Greek definite article appears, emphasizing important aspects of our hope, namely that it is the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ. There is no hope for mankind. There is no hope for Jews except through Jesus. That's why he's the world's most famous Jew. You think Jewish people love Moses? They don't love Moses. We love Jesus. You think Jewish people love Father Abraham? They don't love Father Abraham. We love Jesus. Why is it that we as Gentiles love the Jewish Messiah? We love him. He's lovely. He laid down his life for us. How come we have this emotion, this dedication, this understanding, and the vast majority of even Orthodox religious Jews don't feel this way? It's an amazing work of God. And yet the first believers did love Yeshua. They taught us how to love Yeshua. And we see that in the New Testament. We see what lengths that they would go to get the gospel to us, the Gentiles. See, that's why when we share the gospel, it is also an extension of our love for the Lord and our love for them. We're reminded of the hymn, "My hope is based on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." The first stanza of the great hymn, "Christ the Solid Rock." He is the only Savior, and he is our great hope. Now, the Jews were the first to hope, the first to believe. Jewish faithful always hoped in the Messiah. They didn't hope in anything else. We're waiting for the Messiah. What did Simeon and later on Anna do in the temple? They praise God. Says, this is our hope. The hope of Israel, the hope of the Gentiles is here. Thank you, Lord, that you allowed me to experience the fulfillment of your promise before I die. What an amazing expression of thankfulness to God. Godly Jews have always longed for the Messiah. Now, let me tell you, right now the Jews are longing for the Messiah. But they rejected the true Messiah. So guess what they're going to get? They're going to get the false Messiah. They're going to get the Antichrist. They're going to think that the Antichrist is their Christ until he sets up his image in the temple in the middle of the 7-year period. And then they'll realize what kind of terrible, horrendous, blasphemous error that they have made. You see, the two witnesses and 144,000 evangelists will ensure that. They will die opposing this person who claims to be the Messiah. The nation of Israel will not listen to them and watch these young evangelists die while they cling to who they believe is the Messiah. That's what the Bible prophesies. Amazing. But the Jews were the first to hope, the first to believe in the Messiah. They were the faithful remnant of Israel. Hope is used synonymously for faith. And so this faith was the result of faithful preaching of Jesus and the apostles who followed the Lord Jesus, the apostles, and Paul, who was transformed by the Lord, the Messiah, and now they go to the Gentiles. The Gentile believers who responded in Asia Minor, who were receiving this message, also responded to the preaching of the Apostle Paul without ever meeting Jesus, without ever seeing any of his miracles, but because they hear Paul's message and saying, that's God's truth. And through the preaching, they come to know the Messiah. And they love him, too. This is what's universal about true believers. We love Jesus Christ. We love him. We love him so much that we are willing to lay down our lives for him. People who are religious and they go around religious activities, they don't love Jesus. They love themselves. They like a little Jesus on the side to pacify their conscience. But believe me, their modus operandi is still them in the center. There's a world of difference between religious activity versus loving the Lord. What is it that you're believing when you repent and believe? What is it you're repenting from? And we should know this. This is very clear. We're repenting from our rebellion against God and our independence and wanting to do things our way. Even religion. I'll have Christianity my way. I'll define what church is, what fellowship is, what I believe in the Bible my way. And if I don't like what I hear, what I see, I'm gone. It's about me. I mean, they're not going to say that. That's exactly how they operate. But people who love Jesus don't think like that. They don't have the capacity to do this. They have repented from their sin and their independence and rebellion against God. And they love Jesus with all their heart. That's why they're living for him now. And they're willing to die for him. Those are true believers. You see, that's the first generation of believers. All the Jews persecuted, yet rejoicing, continue to love Jesus. They set the pattern for the Gentiles, and the Gentile churches saw that. And you say, we love Jesus too. And God knows who are his. And this is the gracious assignment of God. You see, this is so wonderful. This assignment of all the people in the world that God reached down and assigned this. And true believers always give thanks, are filled with joy, and they love Jesus, and they give praise to God. That's why they're sweet. That's why people want to hang out with believers. And so, praise God. Praise the Lord for his gracious assignment of us in Christ. And here are Gentile believers who are saying, yeah, we thank the Lord. Thank the Lord for you, Paul, and our Jewish brethren for bringing the gospel to us. We're one with you. Amen. The gospel unites. The doctrine brings people together. It weeds out the chaff, but it brings people together in Christ. Now here's the second just exaltation of Apostle Paul, and should be our reason why we praise the Lord. We praise the Lord for his gracious accomplishment by sealing the Holy Spirit. Now, we spend our rest of the time taking a look at verses 13 and 14, and you'll see it. It's fantastic. Verse 13, it says, in him you also. And then at the end of verse 13, it says, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Twice, Paul says, this is done in him, that is in Christ. In him. It's the same phrase that we saw previously. In whom also, or in him also. It's a relative clause. Again, continuing the idea. It's not a brand new idea. It's the same idea, but it's more elaborated, and another pearl is strewn through the stream. And here's how Paul connects two things that happened simultaneously in the past. Look at the previous passage, verse 10, and then verse 11, where Paul says, in him also, here, there we were in a sign, now here we are sealed, and both in him, in Christ. That is the preferred way of the New Testament way of expressing believers, in Christ. Not as Christians. That's what the unbelievers called, in a derogatory manner, those who followed Christ. But the preferred way that the New Testament uses is the people on the way, or they call themselves disciples of Jesus, or in Christ. Just the name Christian stuff. It's okay. It's no big deal. It's just another label. The Lord knows who are His. You know, I'm sure my kids have nicknames that people call them. I know who they are. Doesn't matter. Doesn't change our name. People can call me, hey, you religious nut. Doesn't matter. The Lord knows who we are. But three times in the New Testament, believers in Christ are called Christians, Christianoi. First in Antioch in Acts 11:26, and then in Acts 26:28, Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian. And 1 Peter 4:16, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, already this is a negative connotation, derogatory, persecuted me, Christian. In all three cases, the term's not positive. So, Paul says, in him, you are assigned and you are sealed. There are a lot of things that identify us as who we are. So these are some things we need to think about. The great majority of times we're in Christ, therefore there's no middle ground. You're either in Christ or you're not. You're outside. That's it. Now you may think, oh, there's a genuine seeker who is just so close to salvation. You may think that, but the rich young ruler was outside of Christ. He may seem very earnest and eager, but not a believer. The final exam was given, and he failed. He loved money. He had idols. He didn't love God, nor his neighbors. He's outside of Christ. There are people like that. You may label them, but see, you don't know. Neither do I. But the Lord knows where it is. And He calls them in Christ. Are you in Christ? You would know if you've been sealed along with other believers. You would know because you love the brethren. You associate yourself with those who are in Christ. If you love the people of the world, you love yourself. We know where you belong. You belong to the world of religious unbelievers, which most of the New Testament audiences were. The Jews were very religious, but they're religious unbelievers. They persecuted the prophets and saying, oh, if we were alive back in those days, we would have never done that. Right. They persecuted the Messiah and his disciples. So it's very important that you and I understand that our perception is not real. The way God sees things, that's real. And either in Christ, they are not in Christ. There's no middle ground. But all who are in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, have been sovereignly assigned an inheritance and sealed. Sealed. It's done. You also, now the pronoun is plural, Paul switches it, indicating a different group than we who were first to hope in the previous passage. Not just the Jews, but you Gentiles also. That's the point that Paul's making here. After listening to the message of truth, faith comes by hearing of the word of truth, which is God's word that is the substance of truth, the reality as opposed to falsehood, lies, deceptions, and fabrications found in other philosophies and religions. That's why people love religion, but not the word of truth. Religion is basically a fabrication that satisfies a certain component of our desire, and that is to manipulate the unknown and unknowable whole spiritual world for my own personal ends, whether it be comfort, whether it be a sense of security, whether it be my identity, belongingness, whatever I desire, I want to manipulate. That was the mentality of Cain. That's the world of religion, man-made religious systems. Of course, philosophy is included in that. But Paul says that won't get you salvation. That you're never going to become in Christ with that. It's after listening to the message of truth. Now here's the biggest question of them all. How do you distinguish truth from error? It's a very fundamental question. How do you know you're hearing truth and not a fabrication or a lie or deception? In other words, what standard do you use to distinguish truth from falsehood? You could put that in a moral category too. How do you distinguish something as good or bad? Let me tell you how most people do it. They use themselves as a standard. If it sounds truth to me, it must be true. I like it. I accept it. It is true for me. They're not as arrogant enough to say it is truth for everybody too. See the inconsistencies in their thinking and the illogic and the irrationality of their conclusions? No. We're fickle. We are not the standard of truth, and our emotions are fickle. Therefore, it can never be relied upon to discern truth from error. You see, when Paul says, after listening to the message of truth, that means that you got the real deal, the true standard of the Word of God. Paul didn't invent it. He was simply teaching what God had told him. This is God's language. This is God's language. He's a God of author of truth. Who's Satan? The father of lies. Can God lie? Absolutely not. It's impossible for God to lie. Therefore, everything he says is true. It's true. He is the author of truth. And so, he is the one who is the author of salvation, because he told people, sinners lost in sin, of the good news of salvation. And Paul says, the gospel of your salvation. That good news is that sinners could be saved from the bondage of sin. And sinners who are saved from sin will ultimately be saved from the coming wrath of God and his judgment against sin. In the ultimate sense, to be saved means to be saved from God's wrath and his judgment. But people fear too many foolish things that they shouldn't even fear at all. And they don't fear God. They don't fear his judgment. They don't fear his wrath. Should read Revelations again and again, and you'll see what God has in store for outpouring of his wrath. The seven seals, and the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls, increasing in intensity for 7 years as the final judgment to mankind before the second coming of the Lord. And during that time, what do men do? They worship the Antichrist and Satan. This is just amazing. There is no middle ground. God will enforce that there is no middle ground. You either submit to Christ or you submit to the Antichrist. Just to give angels and all creation an eyewitness testimony of what we truly love and what we truly hate. The gospel of your salvation is the good news that we can be forgiven of our sins. Christ came to deal with sin. And that the wrath of God is removed. Forgiven sinners. Having also believed. The second participle, believing, is linked with the first one, hearing. The moment that one hears and believes, he is sealed. For some, they will hear, but they will not believe. So they aren't sealed. Please don't make this crucial mistake. Just because they are exposed to lots of truth doesn't mean that they believe. You know what the problem with religious people is? They don't love the truth, and they don't really believe it. You say, well, can you say that? They say that they believe it all the time. No, but they don't. But they don't. Had they believed the truth of God at face value, they would have been sealed. But they don't believe it. The problem is unbelief. See, there's wonderful religious people, noble and kind. They don't believe it. They don't. see on the day of judgment. They never believed it. They went through religious motions. Lord, Lord, did we not do X, Y, Z in your name? I never knew you, evildoer. The term evildoer is anomia, you lawless one. That's what it means. They're a law unto themselves. They will interpret Christianity or the Bible or God the way they like it. They have never relinquished the assault and the rebellion of themselves, the ego in the center of their lives. They've never been dethroned. They've never denied themselves. How can they believe? They don't believe. They believe in themselves and their perceptions more than they believe in God and His reality. How can they be men and women of faith? They're religious unbelievers. And what makes you think that our world and our generation is different than Jesus's? Look how many people were religious, how zealous they were. You know how many people put money in to those coin baskets there at the temple? You know how they desperately came and prayed to God and worshiped at the temple? All the majority of them rejected Jesus. The ones who heard His teaching, saw His miracles, and beheld His glory, rejected Him. Please, people, be discerning. Just because they acquiesce does not mean that they believe. It's the issue of the heart. We can't see what's in the heart, but God does. This is why we preach the gospel, because the two-edged sword of the Word of God will judge their heart and conscience to test if they see, if they truly believe or not. You'll be shocked at how many people don't believe. On the day of judgment, they will be revealed. No game playing. You can play all you want right now. It ain't going to make any difference on the day of judgment. Hearing is one thing, believing is another. But once you hear and believe, you're sealed. That's the good news. The obedience of the faith is what Paul mentions in Romans 1:5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. See, true faith always obeys. And genuine obedience is because they believe, truly. If you believe Jesus is the Lord God and Creator and Maker and Redeemer, you submit. That's it. No ands, ifs, or buts. You yield. You say, yes, Lord. Obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His name's sake. You see the necessity and the importance of saving faith? You see, true saving faith always produces genuine marks of true saving faith, which are works of obedience. Not because it's a religious moral duty and sham, because we love Jesus. The motive of the heart is because you obey the one whom you love. If you love Him, you're never going to say no when you know He desires your best and your greatest good. So this is all in Him, Christ. He's the sphere in which the sealing takes place. God is the one who does the sealing. The room, if you will, where the sealing takes place is in Christ, and the instrument of the sealing is the Holy Spirit. You were sealed. There is passive. Here points to a guarantee. Done deal. Guaranteed. Done. You buy a car, you want a guarantee, especially from a used car dealership. But He'll make you sign multiple documents to cover Himself from loss. He wants a legal guarantee that you won't miss out on your payments or you won't sue Him for something. When we purchase a product, we want a guarantee. When we get something repaired, we want a guarantee. When a rich man gets married and doesn't want to share his wealth with his wife, he wants a guarantee called prenuptial agreement. When God saves us, He gives us a guarantee. He doesn't have to do that, but He goes the extra mile to ensure that He does that. Even though He never breaks His promise, He gives us a guarantee, His personal guarantee. How did He do that? This is what Paul says. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Who is the agency of the sealing? Holy Spirit. What did the Holy Spirit do? Well, in order for us to answer this, we need to first look at what a seal did in the first century. A seal was a mark of security. security. It's a protective boundary in which one is sealed. After Daniel is thrown into the lion's den, King Darius and other political leaders came and they sealed the tomb with their signet ring, which means that they put a substance on there with the letter and saying, this letter and this seal marks this as forbidden, and no one should come and touch or try to ever dare open. They will receive the death penalty upon the fear of the Persian government. And they put their signet ring on there. Daniel 6:17, it says, King sealed it with his own signet ring and the signet rings of his nobles so that nothing would be changed in regard to Daniel. That's what happened when Jesus was buried. The Jewish leaders obtained Pilate's permission to seal the entrance of the tomb and put guards on there. It's interesting that our sovereign Lord both broke the seal, preserved his servant. Daniel, he raised his son from the dead. In the same way, the Holy Spirit seals, and that's what a seal did, it protected with security that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing can violate that. That is the truth that we can praise God for. Thank the Lord. Do I believe when God saves you that you are saved forever? Absolutely. The question is, did God save you? Not did you raise your hand when a preacher called? Did you walk down the aisle? There's no guarantee God saved you. What do you believe in? Are you banking on some past experience? Or the love of Jesus in your heart? That he laid down his life for you. And he's the one who's protecting you. Because he put the seal on you. God's seal also points to authenticity. We have an Old Testament reference to a wicked queen, Jezebel, who took her husband's signet ring and forged the document. She wrote it in the name of the king and sent it off and sent it to people to falsify the letter and ensure that Naboth, who owned the vineyard that Ahab wanted, would be transferred to him, putting him to death. That little letter, with the king's signet ring on it, put to death an innocent man. Even today, many innocent people and their lives and reputations are being butchered and slaughtered for falsehood. And yet, it's falsehood that is passed as if it was true. That's the kind of thing that people do in the name of authenticity. People lie and act like they're being absolutely genuine. And this is an evidence that we have. Authenticity. A seal is a symbol of authenticity. Abraham received a sign of his righteous standing before God. How do we know? He received circumcision. Romans 4:11 it says, and received a sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to him. Seal was to authenticate. That's why when you ladies, you buy like shoes or bag or name brand, it's very powerful today, isn't it? You can garner hundreds of dollars just because there's a little name brand. You can tell the difference between a fake one versus a authentic one based on a seal, a monogram, a marker. And those are important things. If so, how much more important the seal of the Holy Spirit upon his true believers? The seal also not only gave security and authenticity, but also identified. It was for identification. So I have a seal, a stamp, if you will, in my study that when I buy a new book, I just go from the library of John Shin. So if you have a book like that, the library, then shame on you. You need to return that book. Listen to what the scripture says in John 3:33. This is the Lord Jesus. He who has received this testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. Wow. And Jesus' words are so self-authenticating. And you believe it. He says, you belong to me now. That's what he does. He identifies us as his. 2 Timothy 2:19, it says, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows who are his. And everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness." What's the price with which we are bought? It is Jesus' death on the cross, his precious blood, his sacrifice. What is the sign that we belong to God? It's the seal of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:20, "For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." Since our God authenticates his people, identifies them, he must have all authority to do so. And that's another thing. A seal points to its authority. A seal usually in the first century Roman world bore an image, an inscription that pointed to the authority. So government officials, kings, they would have a special seal that would signify their authority. And that's what happened in the book of Esther. The Persian king, even after he decreed that the Jews were free, he couldn't change the law because he had already given permission through Haman that the Jews would be killed. And he wrote another law saying the Jews have the right to defend themselves. In other words, he said, if you want to kill the Jews, you have the legal right to do so. And then he put another law saying, if you are Jewish and you want to defend yourself, you have the legal right to do so. And of course, the Jews had now the backing of the queen, king, Mordecai, they were in good standing. So they prevailed against the wicked, satanic assaults upon them. Absolute authority of the king was necessary to make a law and make it stick. And here, this is what Paul is saying now, with all this understanding of authenticity, identity, authority, security. Now, when he says, with the Holy Spirit of promise, that's the kind of seal we receive. Who's going to mess with believers? Nothing. No one. Here, Paul uses the instrumental usage of the dative with the Holy Spirit. That's a good translation of the NASB. The Holy Spirit, then, is the instrument through which the sealing took place. And the Greek literally reads, with the Spirit of promise, the Holy One. And the construction, the Holy One at the end, is placed at the very end of the clause to emphasize the holy character of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit was the promise through the prophet Joel. And the prophet Joel chapter 2 verse 28 says, "It will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions, even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days." That's in connection to the new covenant. The inauguration of that Spirit being poured out is the upper room at Pentecost in Acts 2. Through the Messianic age, it was fulfilled. That was the beginning of the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. This was the direct fulfillment also through the promise of the Lord Jesus in the upper room and the Last Supper in John 14. Take a look there. John 14, verses 16 and 17. Jesus said, "I will ask my Father, and he will give you another helper." Another helper means that Jesus came to help them. And he did, indeed. "But another helper, that he may be with you forever." That's what Jesus can say, "And I will be with you very end of the age." It's a permanent sealing and permanent belongingness. So there's going to be a time when the Holy Spirit, the restrainer, is taken away and a man of lawlessness is revealed, as Paul said to the Thessalonians. So that's why we believe in the rapture. Because when the Holy Spirit is removed, guess what? All those who are sealed with him also will be removed. The Spirit of truth, he may be with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. Because they love lies. It can't handle the truth of God. Because it does not see him or know him. Or care to know him. But because he abides with you and will be in you. He abides with you and will be in you. Incidentally, all the pronouns here are in the plural. So don't make this a private thing. I know we live in a very personal, private, individualistic culture. And even now, 2016, other people in other parts of the world, they will not see this, and they will not individualize it. They will see that this is distinctly for the church. It's for a group. You want to experience the power of the Holy Spirit, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, then you need to be in Christ, with the body attached to the head. So don't individualize it in thinking that you can define the sealing on your own terms and saying, yeah, I have God, I have my Bible, I don't need the church. Well, you're blinded. You're not sealed at all. All plural. And Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians 3:14, in order that Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So it's the Holy Spirit who baptizes believers into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. See how important unity in the body of Christ is? Because it's a demonstration of the Spirit's unity and his mark and sealing. And so Paul continues in verse 14, who, that is the Holy Spirit, is given as a pledge of our inheritance. Who is given as a pledge? This word pledge only appears three times in the New Testament. It's all used by Paul. And then we realize the term is a direct transliteration from the Hebrew. Appears three times, and all in Genesis. Genesis chapter 38, in the incident of Judah and Tamar. Surprisingly, Genesis 38, verses 17 and 18 and 20. Let me show you what verse 17 says. Genesis 38. He said, therefore, I will send you a young goat from the flock. She said, moreover, will you give a pledge until you send it? What a sordid tale. Judah, the leader among the 12 sons, leaving his family, living out in pagan country, making pagan friends, and then he's engaged in prostitution here. He wants this relationship, and he's pledging. He said, I don't have any money right now, so if you render your service, I'll give you a goat. Okay. What will you give me? What will you pledge? That's the incident. And there's three terms it's used. Pledge, pledge, pledge. Arabon, arabon, arabon in Hebrew. And this is the term, arabon. Hebrew reads like arabon, but it doesn't matter. It's the same Hebrew word. So it seems that Paul uses it three times. He can't find a word from the secular Gentile or Greek culture to best illustrate this concept. So he uses an Old Testament term, arabon. Translator here, who is given as an arabon. Ha estin arabon. Interesting word. In Koine Greek, the term, therefore, continues to have the same idea. What's the idea? Down payment. Down payment. With a further payment guarantee. The term was also used to describe the engagement ring, indicating that the wedding would come later. When your sweetheart gives you an arabon, it means you stay true and faithful to me, I'm going to get married. Here's the engagement ring, the arabon. Down payment. When you find a perfect used car, and you go to the dealer and say, that's the one that I want. I've been looking for that car. Low mileage, great condition, perfect price. I'm ready to buy. And the dealer said, sorry, I just sold that car an hour ago. See the salesman over there? He's putting salt to the ground. Sorry, it belongs to somebody else. No, I'll pay you 10% more. Sorry, I can't do anything. I'll double the price. Sorry, sir, it's sold. That's the arabon. That is the mark. You quickly find out. someone had already purchased it, they put a down payment on it, no one else can touch that. That's what it means for us to be sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who is the initial installment of the believer's future inheritance. This is awesome reality. Holy Spirit is the initial installment. Then what will the full blessing be? Eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, the things that God has prepared. When the final installment is rendered, then you will see what God is in store for everyone who is in Christ. In Christ. With the view to the redemption of God's own possession. In redemption, we have two-stage idea. The first phase of redemption is the forgiveness of sins, or payment, or setting free through the payment of a ransom price. As we saw in verse 7, redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses in Ephesians 1:7. According to the riches of His grace, He made the payment, we're free now. The second phase of redemption is the setting aside for God's own possession. The idea, of course, is that sinner is purchased not to be set free to live in sin all over again any way he wants, but no, to be set aside to be God's own possession, to be holy and blameless like the one who purchased him. Romans 8:23, Paul says, and not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. That's what's remaining, our body. That's why it's decaying. That's why it's getting old. That's why it's breaking down. We're going to have a glorified, perfect body. And have a perfect, glorious realm. And so the redemption is a two-stage idea. Here is the second stage, with the view to the redemption of God's own possession. God's going to make you His and bequeath all of His riches to you. The term possession is a compound term from the Greek. First word is kleros, meaning land received by allotment. And the second word, meno, meaning to distribute or dispense. So the compound term means inherited possession. Inherited possession. A Hebrew idea. In the Old Testament, God apportioned pieces of land of the land of Canaan to each one of the tribes. That's the term that's used here, possession. And then they say, you are our possession. You are our portion forever. We are your possession. So that term was used theologically and interchanged. We belong to God. God belongs to us. That was the profession of all the faithful. And it is for the purpose, to the praise of His glory. There you have it again. It's now the third time in this marvelous refrain of praise. We've heard this refrain already in verse 6 and then verse 12. Now this third time. Why? Because each time, it's to His glory, singular. First praise to the Father, second to the Son, now to the Holy Spirit. The third person of the divine Godhead is praised. The believer's inheritance is because of the Father's election, the Son's redemption, and the Spirit's sealing. So the song is finished. The threefold hallelujah is sung unto our triune God, who saved us so that we could be like Him. Glorified. Glorified. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. In the millennial kingdom, the church of Jesus Christ will be the bride of Christ, and we will assist Jesus in ruling over the whole earth. He's the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He will rule over the world, all the populations. Perhaps trillions, most likely in the quadrillions, even more than that. I was told that all the population of the world, 7.5 billion people, can fit easily in a little tiny little place like Rhode Island. No problems. I wonder what the population is going to be. I heard Shanghai has 25 million people living there now. 25 million? That's the population of North Korea almost, you know. What if that's almost as much as the entire country of Canada. I think they only have 30. Look at all that land that they got. Christ ruling, us assisting, the world under His chosen race, a royal priesthood, holy nation, people for God's own possession. That's what God has in store. It sounds so cheesy and cheap compared to your glorious plan, right? I bet it does. Oh, man. Glorious global rule and co-reigning with Christ? That sounds like weak sauce compared to making the first million by age 30. Being the youngest governor of the state of California. Maybe the president. I don't know what kind of plans you have. Your little small little speck of plan that you think that is so important for you to invest your entire being. But now you have seen Paul's praise. This little Jewish man in Roman prison, now speaking glorious and lofty eternal things and praising God and calling the Gentiles in faraway Asia Minor to join him in praise. Because he says, this is who we are. This is who God is. We're in him. This is our eternal destiny together. Now, Christians, become that which you are. You know, when God seeks his glory, he's seeking what is rightly due to him. In other words, he alone is worthy of glory. Let us not make presumptuous error of sin of committing this fallen view of glory. Not to God, certainly, but certainly never to man. There's no room for human boasting in salvation. No room for personal glory. All glory rightly belongs to God. And so as a Christian, as a believer who is in Christ, you belong to him, you are sealed in him, and you have an eternal destiny with him. See, because you love Jesus, that's exactly what you want. For some of you, because you don't love Jesus, you couldn't care less. And the rest of your life will demonstrate that you didn't care. You've heard the truth, but you're not going to respond to it by believing it. You other weird religious nutso and wacky people, you actually believe this. It's believable to you, and this is your hope too. Everything else is jettison because of your relationship with Jesus, because you love the Lord. God bless you because you love Jesus. And anyone who does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us the lovely Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of our soul, the lover of our hearts, and the one who gave himself up so that we can have everything in him, the one who did not consider himself worthy, dwelling in the glory as God, but who condescended, took upon himself humanity so that he can die for us, and that he can marry us so we can be with him forever. Thank you, Lord, for this glorious message of the gospel. Thank you for sealing your people, the church of Jesus Christ, with the promised Holy Spirit. Thank you for making the Jews and Gentiles one in the body of Christ. Thank you for doing this glorious work for the last 2,000 years and patiently waiting so that you could redeem us too. We give you praise and thanksgiving. Now receive our lives as living sacrifices unto your glory. And even our very breath, may we die and lay it down for your great name and glory, that we may have eternity with you for the gift that you have freely given in the Beloved. And we give you praise and thanksgiving.